Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Scripture for tonight. Today will be Romans 3, 23 through 27. The title of the message this morning is The Cross Between the Lines, Romans 3, verses 23 through 27. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. This scripture passage is probably a very familiar passage for each and every one of us here, because really it's one of the most important scriptures that's in the Bible when it comes to us having a knowledge of ourselves and having a knowledge of what we need as far as salvation goes, redemption, justification. There's some very important words here, that are in this text. Not just the fact that, you know, all have sinned, but also that we have been justified, the word redemption, propitiation, forbearance, passing over former sins, and then of course we also have God's righteousness, which which becomes our righteousness through the death, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing that I did find funny though, as I was studying this passage, and also found out that the word cross is not even used in this entire book, which was a surprise to me. I didn't actually know that, and I remember that Russ preached through Romans not too long ago. And maybe he said that, and I just don't remember. But again, I was kind of surprised and a little alarmed that the word cross wasn't in there. You know, of course, we shouldn't be alarmed by what we do or do not find in Scripture, since it is from the Lord. But it was just a surprise to me. So that's really the end goal of this passage, is to tie every single word in this verse back to the cross. And, you know, the title, The Cross Between the Lines, is really an understatement, because it's not even really between the lines. The cross is evident in everything. It kind of jumps out at you, even though it's not mentioned. But one of the things that I would also like us to see is that the cross is not just a part of this scripture or any scripture in Romans or any scripture in the Bible. We as Christians, as we go about in the world, we should have the cross between the lines, jumping out, doing everything that we should be doing as every single part of our lives. We carry the cross with us wherever we go. We carry this message of the cross with us wherever we go. So let's go ahead and get started with the text. In 3:23 it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And it is plainly obvious when you see that word "all" that it means everyone. But even just to get a little bit of context on how the word is used in the New Testament, if you remember the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and Jesus feeding the 4,000, it talks about everybody who was there, whether it was 5,000 men mentioned, plus the women and children who were not counted, or the 4,000 men mentioned, and the women and children who were also not part of the count. It says all ate and were satisfied. So every single person there, the 5,000 plus the women and children, the 4,000 plus the women and children, all ate and all were satisfied. So as far as that goes, you have another example in the scriptures that talks about every single person in that example. But you also have an example when the disciples are out on the boat and Jesus comes walking up on the water, and it says they were all terrified. It's the same word. So all 12 of them there, so obviously you have a difference. All there is 12 in all of the other passages, and the other passages that I mentioned in Matthew, and also you see in some of the other gospel passages as well. Every single person in that passage is addressed. In this passage, if you want to just turn back a little bit, where it says, "For all have sinned," if you go to verse 9 in Romans 3, it says, "What then? Are we Jews better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And then down in verse 19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth, and it's not the exact same Greek word there for every, but it's very close to the same Greek word, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And then in verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So we have a very clear picture of who this all is referring to. Every single person. You have Jews and you have Greeks, or you have Jews and you have Gentiles. And the Jews, of course, you know, going back to the Old Testament, is a picture of God's chosen people coming from Jacob, and you have Jacob's 12 tribes, and you have the 12 tribes of Israel. Those are the Jews. But then you also have the Gentiles. And compared to the Jews, the Gentiles are a much bigger race, because the Jews are a very small race, a very small chosen people back in the Old Testament. And the Gentiles just includes everyone else who is not considered part of the Jews. So anyway, all means literally every single person that will ever exist. All have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. And part of this sin and part of this falling short, we have to understand that there's a certain dynamic that's going on there. And on Wednesday night, I talked a little bit about justification. I talked a little bit about enmity. And when you see this word enmity, it's not just a division. Because when you see this, you have a picture of, on one side, you have humanity. And then you have a big dividing wall. And on the other side, you have God. And it's not as though the hostility is just one way from man to God. It's also from God to man. And this two-way hostility, this two-way enmity is a serious way to describe people, you know, hating each other. And that does become a very strong term when you're talking about God hating. Nobody likes to hear that. But if you read certain scriptures, you see it. God has hatred for sinners. Of course, we can't just keep it at that, and the scriptures go on to describe that. But for this part of it here, where it says we fall short and they all have sinned, there's wrath there, and there's hatred there. And it's God's wrath, God's hatred, which is different than what our wrath and our hatred may be, because, of course, ours is sinful. His is righteous. His is holy. His is just. All of that hatred that's there, and again, you can read that, I believe, in Psalm chapter 11. But then also in Psalm chapter 7, you have a very vivid picture of this enmity between God and us. So let's go ahead and turn back to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7, starting in verse 11. It says, God is a righteous judge, a God, and a God who feels indignation or anger every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So we have that picture there of God and his attitude towards sinners, towards those who are hating him. And again, if you have that picture, if you have that picture of humanity on one side, God on the other side, and you have that dividing wall, you can basically have a picture of any kind of warfare that you can consider from humans, and we're firing things over that wall at God, we're hating him. And the other thing we have to remember too, because some people might have the attitude and say, what do you mean I hate God? I don't even believe in God. How can I hate God if I don't believe in God? And the fact of the matter is this, is whether or not you have an indifferent attitude or a very positive attitude of your hatred towards God, you either hate him positively or your friendship with the world is actually enmity and hatred towards God. So it's one of the things we have to consider here. But also, again, that God is actively against people who are against him. And it says, and going on in verse 14, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. And then in verse 17, he says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. And if you like to hold your place, you don't really need to stay there, but if you want to, you can. But to make a comparison between that last verse, where the psalmist is saying that he will give thanks due to his righteousness. We have in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about it, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." And then down to verse 21, it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." This is a very important thing about the relationship between humanity and mankind and God, is that if you're not honoring him as God, plainly acknowledging what he has done, then, and also not giving thanks to him, this is a very big deal to God, and this is where his wrath becomes revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And this is the situation, again, that we have. And it talks about, in Colossians chapter 1, it talks about a hostility in mind that we have. So it's not as though that we can see God, because God is spirit. But what we do in our minds, we're devising things to hate him, or we're devising things to not acknowledge him. And that's what we see when we see things like theories like evolution, or even like I mentioned last Sunday night with deviations from scripture, or even these different things like the BioLogos Foundation and all those things where people are twisting things, changing things, they're gathering for themselves their own kinds of teachers because they have itching ears and things like that. When we do those kinds of things, we are showing hatred to God, and we are. So it's not just a very benign definition of sin. This is a very pointed, active definition of our humanity and our sinful humanity going against God and going against his glory. And we're falling short of this glory, because when God designed us, he designed man perfectly. Adam was a perfect individual. Eve was a perfect individual. They sinned. And of course, in the garden, we have this example, or not this example, we have this command. It says, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." I don't know how many trees were in the garden. I don't know how many trees were all over the world at that point, but they could have eaten of any other tree. They just could not eat of the tree of, or the fruit of just one tree. But what did they do? Well, they were deceived, but they still sinned, and they still allowed it to happen. They still decided to go against God's one and only command that he told against them, or told to them in the garden. They decided to go ahead and break that rule. So with that, we have fallen humanity. And in Romans chapter 5, we have this definition of all men being guilty of sin through the sin of Adam, and you know, death spreading to all men because all sinned. So in this definition that we have all sinning and falling short of the glory of God, we have humanity hating God, humanity going against his design, and humanity literally warring against him and desecrating what he actually did create. He created us in his image. We ruined the image. He created his creation as far as the earth goes. In his creation, he described it as good and very good. And then because of our sin, the curse came in, and his creation also has been desecrated as well. So in many ways, we fall short of his glory and of his design. And it has nothing to do with him being any kind of unrighteous. It's us in our sin causing these things to happen. But thank the good Lord that this is not where it stops. Going on in verse 24, it says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I'm going to talk about justification a little bit later in one of the other verses. But when we think about this grace, this is a big deal, because this is what our salvation is hinged upon. And again, you know, I'm going to tie the cross into all of these different, different definitions later. But as far as this grace goes, when we think about this wrath and how we are all under judgment because of this wrath, that this grace is such an important part of our lives. Because if God didn't actually make a way for salvation to occur, there would be no salvation possible. There's no way that anybody can actually can abide by all the commandments. Not even if there was just the 10, you know, besides all the different ceremonial laws and everything that was in the law, except obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the way God set up this system of grace and this salvation that he gave to us. We said we were justified by his grace as a gift. I think actually the ESV, I'm not sure if I'm as much of a fan of the way the ESV spells it out as the way the NASB spells it out. It says we're justified freely in the NASB. And one of the different things that I've seen, there's some verses that talk about this same Greek word. And in the book of John, chapter 15, it talks about how Jesus was hated without a cause. Now, whether you want to say that it was God who gave freely, or you can say that God in this verse saved us without a cause or without a reason to save us. Because obviously, going back to verse 23, we do not have a reason for us to be saved. We ruined ourselves. We ruined the image of God. We have no way, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, to even approach God in some kind of saving fashion at all. So God has freely, or without any kind of cause or reason to save us, has given us this means of grace, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we have this grace, but it is, I can see why they say, as a gift, because it's not a gift is not something that you earn. So at the same time, I can see why they use the phrase. I just think it could have been better stated the way the NASB states it. So we are justified freely by his grace. And of course, this grace is something that also keeps going in our lives. It lasts well on into eternity. It's not something that is just a one-time thing and then we go on living the same life. This grace is supplied to us day by day. We approach this throne of grace with confidence. So we can actually approach God directly because of this grace. And again, it is a precious gift from God so that people can be saved. And then this word redemption. When you look at the word redemption, basically it means to be bought back or to rebuy something. And since we basically sold ourselves into sin, sold ourselves into this slavery, God had to do something to buy us back. And we have to make sure we understand that God didn't sell us into this sin, because that's one of the false teachings that's out there as well. We sold ourselves, we ruined ourselves, we are in sin, but God provided a way and he bought us back, and the price was a high price. It was paid through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we have been redeemed, that's how we have been bought back through Jesus and through his sacrifice, and that's what it goes on to say, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And when I read John chapter 19, it talks about at the end of that passage that I read where it says, it is finished. And I believe in the Greek it's just one word. Basically it means paid in full. And that's one of the things that we see in this, on the cross, in this salvation, is Jesus up there dying, shedding his blood, the blood of a lamb who is pure and without blemish, who is spotless, and that's what was necessary for us to be saved. So it says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to say, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That's one of the things I found interesting too in verse 25. It wasn't something, again, that we could do or ever take any kind of credit for, because it is God who put Christ forward as part of as this sacrifice. So again, something that we see and we look at and we wonder about this situation, about God's wrath. And we also look at the situation of our needing a Savior. So God is the one who had to do this. God had to put him forward. God is the one who had to put him up on display, the one who had to put Jesus up on that cross in order for salvation to happen. But because of the depth of our sin, because of the depth of our depravity, there is no way, again, none of us could ever get up on that cross. All of us, if we got on the cross, we would never be able to get down. If it had to do a spiritual payment, it would be an eternal payment. That's why the consequences of paying the penalty in hell is an eternal thing. Because we're sinning against a God who is eternally holy and infinitely holy. So with this, we actually have a payment that would last forever. But God is the one who put this display up as propitiation by the blood of Christ, because only the blood of Christ, only Jesus' sacrifice would be enough to propitiate or to provide the divine satisfaction that was necessary for God to justify sinners. And that's what this word propitiation really is all about, is the fact that God needed something to satisfy his justice. God needed something to satisfy his wrath. So for God to be just and the justifier, there had to be something there that would, again, satisfy what was needed, which would be an infinite payment for sinners, because again, we could not supply that for ourselves. And again, it goes on to say, by his blood, the blood of Christ that washes away the sins of those who do not deserve it. But for those who have faith in him, it washes away their sins. And it goes on, it says, to be received by faith. And again, nothing to do with works. All over the book of Romans, we have talk about the law, we have talk about works, but we also have talk about faith and grace. And of course, the faith and the grace overrules the fact of anybody being ever able to have any kind of salvation according to works. There's no way that anybody can live according to the requirements of the law. So we have this reception of salvation by faith. And what is this faith? Is that we believe. We understand who God is. We understand what God has done. God has sent his son. And we actually believe this message of the gospel. And we first have to understand through the revelation of the Holy Spirit that we have sinned against God. And we need this special rebirth in order for us to be saved by the blood that was shed and to be saved by Christ's atoning sacrifice. So this was to show God's righteousness, to be received by faith, and to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So also when you look at this word forbearance, this is what I think about when it comes to forbearance. A long time ago when I graduated college, I had a lot of student loans to pay off. One of the options that I had was to exercise forbearance for a year because I was just getting a job. I was just starting to be able to make payments, but they said, okay, you can be in forbearance for a year. It doesn't mean you don't owe the money anymore, but it does mean that we're going to hold off on making you pay us for a little while. And this is basically, you can use this same meaning when it talks about Jesus and his divine forbearance, because you're talking about the sins from the beginning of humanity all the way up to the cross. So you have this picture of God passing over, in a way, these sins and the necessary sacrifice to pay for these sins. And of course, we know of the sacrificial system that was implemented by God in the Old Testament, where you have the sacrifices of bulls and goats, birds, drink offerings, and different things like that that he had. And that was just a substitute. It was just something that would look forward, look ahead to what Jesus would do on the cross and how Jesus actually would fulfill this sacrificial system. So it says, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over these former sins. But now, and it goes on to say in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. Talking about the time of Paul or the time of Christ, where Jesus actually had to go up and be that sacrifice. And at that very point in time, all the sins from Adam to Christ were paid for. But it doesn't stop there. All the sins from Christ, all the way until the very last day, the very last sin, those sins were also paid for as well. And again, for those people who love those words in the book of John where it says, it is finished, this is a big deal. Because even though I know that I'm going to sin some more today probably. I'm not proud of that. I'm not happy about that. But because I know who I am, some of the thoughts are going to pass through my mind. Some of the attitudes I may have, whether it's attitudes against my wife or attitudes against my children or attitude against possibly when I read the word of God and I'm like, I think that's what it means, but I have no idea, whatever, and just keep passing over it. Whatever the attitude, complacency, whatever is there, because of grace, it's paid for. It's finished. But not because I do good things, because of what Jesus did, the sacrifice one time in the place of the many sacrifices in the past, because of what he did, not anything to do with what I have done. So it's to show his righteousness at the present time. And part of that righteousness is tied into, obviously, that forbearance, because you start to wonder, how is it possible that God can just pass over these sins? But then also you have to ask the question when you read in the scriptures where it says that God doesn't treat our sins as they deserve. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, because God is merciful. God is loving. God is patient with us. But we also have to understand that God is just. So at some point in time, those sins will be dealt with. And this point, especially for the people of faith, for people that belong to Jesus Christ, this is that point in time where all of those sins are paid for in full. And that is something that we are all thankful as Christians for when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. So to show his righteousness at the present time, it also goes on, it says that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God's justice depends on his righteousness, and his justice depends on how he deals with sin. And here he shows that he is just, again, because of the time of forbearance where he had passed over those former sins, he is now dealing with it. But then also, how is it that somebody who's a sinner can be justified? How is it that somebody, especially when it's required for a sinner or for anybody to be in the presence of God, to be in the presence of the Father, to have perfect righteousness like Jesus did, how can me and you do that? And one of the things, again, we talked about on Wednesday night was this double transaction that occurred, the transaction between Jesus and God, and then also with Jesus and us in a way, because God gave our sins to Jesus. Jesus didn't commit the sins, but on the cross, God placed our sins on him, and he poured out his wrath on him, and so that anybody who would believe in Christ, those sins poured out on Christ, God's wrath poured out on Christ. So that's one part of the double transaction. The other part is that we receive the righteousness of Christ in return. And again, not something that we ever earn or deserve, nevertheless, something that has happened. And again, going back to the verse where it says, justified freely or justified without a cause by his grace. Again, this is a gift. This is something that was necessary for us to be saved. And part of something that was not just discussed, but planned out before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would come into the world to do this for sinners. Because especially when the book of Revelation talks about in the book of life, there was names in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. And so we have predestination and divine selection, so to speak, as far as sinners go and as far as the method of salvation that would be used. So it goes on, it says that he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And again, just talking about, has nothing to do with what we can do, what we do, what we've done in the past. Nobody can work their way to heaven. Nobody can even begin to say, because of what I've done, that I have salvation in Christ. It would be as though at some point in life, let's say you're on a journey, and on this journey, you have two mountains. So you have a choice to go towards one mountain, which would be the mountain of God, or you have a choice to go over the other mountain, which is the mountain of works, or the mountain of the law. And in front of this mountain of the law, you have the law, you have the two tablets, you have the Ten Commandments. And it says, you can have passage over this mountain if you follow the Ten Commandments, and if you have righteousness. So you might have a lot of people in life who can be like, okay, well, you know, I don't do this. And I'm not even really sure if I believe that I really have to do this. And this path on this mountain is really wide. It's really easy to go up. I'm going to go up this path. But then you have this mountain over here, and in front of this other mountain, you have the cross. And you have a cross that's blood-soaked and blood-stained. And then it says that, okay, if you put your faith in the person who died on this cross, and then you see this path that's very thin, it might have some twists and turns, it might have a hard path you may have to go up sometimes, but it says that you will have a guide on this path. It's like, well, this path over here, again, you know, I think I'm a good guy. I think I can handle this path. It's easy. It's wide. I can see straight up the mountain. This path, I can't see everything that's going on, but it has a guide. This one looks way easier. But halfway up the mountain starts to tremble. The mountain starts to shake. The mountain starts to, it's getting ready to explode like a volcano. What are you going to do at that point when you're trying to climb that mountain with your works? Because you have not followed all the laws of God. Because of the laws of God, it said the first one especially, you shall have no other gods before me. That means anything that you ever do, think, or say that would ever be in place or ahead of what God would want you to do, you've put something else before him. So you've broken that law. What about the second law? What about idols? You know, and again, you might not be carrying with you a physical idol. You might not be worshiping a physical idol. But again, anything that you might want to do that would be more important than what God wants you to do, you've broken that commandment. And all the other commandments, you can list them just as well. Because, and you might have something that you've done in your life where you've broken all of the commandments at the same time. But then it goes on to say anyway that if you've even broken a single commandment, you've already broken all the commandments. So there's not a single way that you can survive going up this one large path, going up the mountain that looks easy based on your works. Because God is going to say, like, look, I warned you. I didn't just warn you one time. I warned you time and time again about trying to do something based on your works, trying to do something based on your own righteousness. It's not possible. And again, that mountain is just going to explode. That mountain is going to flow with lava, and it's just going to take you out. But the other mountain, the one that doesn't look appealing sometimes, one that has the harder path, but once you see, again, the person who was on that cross, the blood-soaked cross, like, why is the blood there? Oh, the blood washes away my sins. What's on that cross? On that cross is nailed the record of debt for those who believe in him. So every single thing that you haven't done for the Lord and all the different ways that you sinned against him, nailed to the cross. And then again, also on that record of debt, it's like a blood-stamped thing that says paid in full. But then also, when you decide to go that route, the guide that comes out is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who's going to take you up that mountain. He's going to take you around those curves. He's going to take you on all those different paths that might not look appealing. But as soon as you know it's him guiding you in the way, like, I'm going with him all day long. And again, I'm not trying to make this just about an easy decision that we make, because it's God who saves us. But God does call everybody, and he puts the call out there to say, turn to the Lord, turn away from your sin, turn towards the gospel. I've sent my son. He died on the cross for sinners, like all of us. And if we don't take that call, if we don't take it, then again, God's wrath is going to be like that volcanic eruption against any and every person who decides to either completely reject his son, or even those who may not even know about his son. Those people who do not have salvation only by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, those people are going to experience God's wrath. So anything to do with our own righteousness, anything to do with ourselves, has nothing to do with salvation, because Jesus is the one who fully completed everything that was necessary for our salvation. We have no room to boast. We have no room to say anything about ourselves. And it goes on to say very explicitly, it is excluded. By what kind of a law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And our faith is in that one and only person who could have went and died on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So anyway, when you think about the cross, and you think about sin, the cross and sin, the cross is necessary for sin to go away. When you think about the cross and you think about God's glory, God had to glorify himself by getting rid of sin through the cross, because sin had to be paid for on the cross. And you're talking about this justification, Jesus being up on the cross, where God was justified in his righteousness, but then also man is justified based on our faith in Christ, the one where we receive his righteousness, and not having a righteousness at all of our own. But then you also talk about grace. Grace was delivered only by means of the cross, because of that death and that eternal life that is given to those who believe. And that redemption were bought back through the high price that Jesus paid on the cross. And then God putting him forward on that cross to be a divine satisfaction of what was necessary to complete his justice and his righteousness. And then you also have received by faith. And we have faith in this one who was on the cross. And he's alive today, and he lives within us. So all those different things are tied in specifically to that message. Now, what I want to do now is we're going to just look at a couple verses that talk about the cross in our lives. So first, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read starting in verse 19 in Colossians chapter 1. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And how this would actually affect us in our daily lives, it's interesting, because when you actually live with this verse in mind, you're living with the knowledge of who Jesus is as divine, as the Son of God, and that he is actually Lord of not just you, but he's Lord of everything. Especially in verse 19, it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself. And again, knowing that our lives are dependent upon his grace because of the fullness of who he was on that cross. So it says, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And that peace completely takes away any of the enmity and the lobbing of grenades over the wall and shooting over the wall at him and him getting ready to fire back at us. All of that is completely stopped. God drops his arrows, he drops his weapons immediately, and he welcomes us into his kingdom. As soon as we have faith, when that peace is made because of what Jesus did, and we have faith in Christ, then there's no more enmity between us and God. And then if you go over to verse 13 and 14 in chapter 2, it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." And again, that's something we've already talked about with forgiveness of sin. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And this, as far as our daily lives goes, it's easy again for us to remember things we used to do, remember things that we did, and to still be involved in old ways of life that we shouldn't be involved in anymore, because it cancels that record of debt, so we don't have to live with past sins. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We're able to, spiritually speaking, drop those things like a bad habit. All right, well, so with that, let's go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So again, out in the world, we deliver this message of the cross. We take it with us. We take it to the workplace. We take it to ball games, if we're going to ball games. We take it to wherever you go, anything that you can think of. For any young people in here, when you go to school, if you're a believer, you take this message with you to school. If you're a homeschooler, you take it to your co-ops. You take it even just amongst your family, because you don't know who in your family might know the Lord and who might not know the Lord. So you take this message of the cross with you, and then you may have enmity between you and other family members or between you and friends, because your friends are going to think, this is stupid. This is foolish. And that's what it says. It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." So that's where we have to remember mercy, because that's what saved us. God's mercy, God's grace. Us being justified because of the merit of someone else, not based on the merit of ourselves. So we have to take that same desire. We have to take that desire for them to be saved wherever we go, whoever we may come in contact with, because they are perishing. It says, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So it's God's power working within us. But again, to the world, which we have contact with every single day, this message is folly to them. But it doesn't mean that they can't be saved. They can be saved, and many of them will be saved. But the question is, are we going to take this message of the cross to them as well? All right, let's go ahead and go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So what do we take with this example? We see this example of Christ, and the scriptures are telling us, teaching us, that we need to be humble, that we need to take the form of as Jesus took the form of a servant, we need to also think of others as more important than ourselves, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, because that's what we find ourselves doing a lot of the times. We're doing things out of selfishness. We sometimes even manipulate situations. We talk to people and say, hey, if I do this or this or this, but really in the back of our minds, we have some kind of outcome that we have planned out for ourselves already, and we manipulate the situation. So we have to stop doing things like that, where it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves." And it goes on to have that, you know, to talk about that example of Christ being humbled even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as far as us as Christians, what is it that Jesus wants us to do? He wants us to take up our crosses daily and follow him. So this is a very important thing. The cross, again, doesn't just tie into Romans chapter 3 or the whole book of Romans. It doesn't mention the cross. It ties into every single part of our lives. It ties into the way I deal with my wife. It ties into the way that I deal with my children. It ties into the way that I deal with you guys as my brothers and sisters in Christ. It ties into the way I should be interacting at work. Any single thing that I do, the cross affects my life because of the sanctification that comes through salvation in Christ who is on the cross, but also that message that can be delivered to each and every person that I may come in contact with. So it's a very important thing for us to think about that the cross literally is between every single line of our life, whether the cross is mentioned or not. It should be saturated. Our lives should be saturated with the cross. Our lives should be saturated with what happened on the cross, because we're always being sanctified, always being transformed into the image of the Son of God more and more every day, or at least we should be. And if we're not, again, we have the Spirit who convicts us and teaches us and brings us back to where we need to be. So when we think about Romans 3, there's a lot of things. And again, salvation is a big deal. Regeneration is a big deal. But we have to remember that all these things center around one event. And that one event is Jesus being on the cross, dying for you and for me and for whoever else that he will be saving. So we need to take that message everywhere we go. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're thankful for your love, thankful for your goodness, and we're thankful for the scriptures that you give to us. Help us to remember what these scriptures are, that they're the scriptures from you. It's what you have said, what you have commanded. So we pray, Lord, that things like the law will only show us how much we truly need a Savior. It will show us that our works will never be good enough, and that even the good works that we do after salvation, they're so saturated by grace. It's the only way that any of them can even be recognized by you is because of what Jesus has done. And everything is expressed, wrapped, and packaged by Christ that is any kind of a worship or sacrifice to you. So please help us to live in this fashion. Help us to love Christ more and more every day. Thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings and for all of your love. And please bless us this day as we start this new week. In Jesus' name.